question is often asked, where did Balaam, this professional prophet from Mesopotamia, stand with God? Don't you think that it's extraordinary that this man was not a true believer? He had no personal saving faith in God. And to the very last, Balaam appears not to have changed. When we last see Balaam walking off the stage of history, he is still the professional prophet. He's still an unbeliever, and he is still uncommitted to the true and the living God. And yet the wonder is, God used this man and his words. Balaam's character and Balaam's standing with God were overruled by God, and he was raised up by God to utter the most astonishing things about the people of God and the work of God. And there's a great mystery and a great wonder in all of this. And it's a mystery and a wonder to which most of the commentators draw attention. And it's this, that the ability to speak great things and do great marvels is not in itself an evidence of true faith. It's possible for a man to be like Balaam and be overruled and used by God. Speaking great words and doing great things is evidence of inspiration, but it is not necessarily evidence of sanctification. A man may be unsanctified and unholy and even unconverted and still say great things and do great things. And I must say that this aspect of the story came to me as something of a revelation. It's possible for people who don't believe to say great things and do great things. Let me read one or two scriptures to you. I'll read one or two for you, and I'll ask you to turn the others up, perhaps the more significant. For example, listen to these words from Deuteronomy chapter 13, first five verses, which teach that false prophets can perform signs and wonders. If a prophet arises among you, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder which he tells you comes to pass, and if he then says, let us go after other gods and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because although he could do signs and wonders, he taught rebellion against the Lord your God. There's a man who is quite out of joint with God. He's not in fellowship with God. And he isn't a prophet of God. And yet he performs signs and wonders and dreams dreams. And it's only when he says, let us go after other gods, that he is exposed. A man can do signs and wonders and not be in fellowship with God. The second illustration is from the life of Saul, if you care to turn up 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19, where this man Saul, who is out of joint with God, it becomes a charismatic and goes into charismatic ecstasies. 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told Samuel all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul, this man who was out of sorts with God, sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, some of the early charismatics, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. They were caught up into the charismatic ecstasies. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. And then Saul himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sikku, and he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went from there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He too was caught up into these ecstatic experiences. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. And so it is said, this proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And the story goes on to reveal what a disaster Saul was in the history of Israel. And yet, he had these spiritual experiences. He was wrong with God, but he had these experiences. You see, spiritual experiences of themselves are not an indication that a man is right with God. There's a very good illustration of this in the gospel story. Listen to this. Mark chapter 9 and verse 38. The disciples noticed that there was a Jewish exorcist, and he was casting out demons. And he had started to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And he wasn't a follower of Jesus. He was a Jewish exorcist, and his exorcism worked, and the demons came out, and yet he wasn't a follower of Jesus. You see, the fact that he could perform signs and wonders told us nothing about his spiritual condition. And John in the 11th chapter of his gospel tells us that even Caiaphas prophesied the death of Jesus. If you care to turn to John chapter 11 and at verse 49. Now, of course, Caiaphas had no time for Jesus. Jesus was an embarrassment to Caiaphas and all that Caiaphas stood for. And yet, Caiaphas is overruled by God to prophesy the death of Christ. John chapter 11 and verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Isn't that extraordinary? A man who was an enemy of Christ could still prophesy. And not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they took counsel how to put Jesus to death. See, the fact that he could prophesy says nothing about his spiritual condition. And one last reference in Acts chapter 19, the sons of Sceva, who again were Jewish exorcists, and they also tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And they had some success in Acts chapter 19. And verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, the casters out of demons, undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. That's to say, they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you?" That's very telling. Hell says, "Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You see, the fact that they could exorcise tells us nothing about their spiritual condition. And Christ sums up this whole state of affairs in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 7 and 21 that at the last day many shall say, "Have we not in your name preached sermons and healed the sick and cast out demons and performed many wonderful works in your name?" And Christ will say to them, "There's been a ghastly mistake. I do not know you." And the fact that Balaam prophesied and spoke in ecstasies was not a sign of his personal holiness or his personal faith in God. Signs and wonders of themselves tell us nothing about a man's standing in the sight of God. And they are not always a mark of spiritual maturity or of deep sanctification. This is something, I'm bound to say, which the charismatics need to learn. The Corinthian Christians were keen on tongues and on signs and wonders and miracles and healings and so on, the more extraordinary gifts. But the Christians in Corinth were not so keen on submitting to the Word of God or on growth in grace or on humility or in the gifts and the fruits of the Spirit. They were keen on speaking in tongues in Corinth. Did you know that Mormons speak in tongues? Did you know that the Greek pagans used to speak in tongues? Did you know that some Mohammedan sects speak in tongues? Did you know that tongues are spoken by African tribes? And so Balaam, speaking true things about the work of God and the nature of God, are evidence that here was a man who was overruled by God and inspired by God, but they are not evidence that he was saved or that he was a man of God. If you look back to chapter 23 and the first of his oracles, you can see that what's said there has to do with the church of God and the nature of the work of God. And looking back to chapter 23, you can find there three statements made by Balaam about the work of God. And the first is that which has been blessed by God cannot be cursed. Look at 23 and verse 8. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? What God has blessed cannot be cursed. Secondly, the people of God are a nation apart. They are not like other folk. They are separated. They are God's peculiar people. The second half of verse 9. Lo, a people dwelling apart, not reckoning itself among the nations. And that's the Church of Christ. A people dwelling apart, not reckoning itself among the nations. And thirdly, the numbers are so vast that only God can count them. Chapter 23 and verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number the fourth part of Israel? It's a great multitude, as John says in Revelation, a great multitude which no man could number. And the emphasis on that first oracle is on the church of God and the nature of God's work and God's people in all the ages. But in the second oracle, which we read this evening, the emphasis changes. And the stress now is not on the nature of the work of God. It's on the nature of God himself. Now I direct your attention particularly to verses 19 through to verse 21. And there are three things here that one can call impossible things, and three sets of propositions here, and not to put it too strongly, these three propositions are the very foundation and the groundwork of a Christian's salvation. And if these three propositions are not true, then no man can be saved, because they are bedrock to the experience of salvation. And here they are. Rejoice in them tonight. It is impossible for God to lie or to change his mind. Secondly, it is impossible for God to retract his word or to revoke his blessing. And thirdly, it is impossible for God to see unrighteousness in the church as she is in Christ. If these propositions are not true, no one can be saved. Let's just think about them briefly this evening. The first is, it is impossible for God to lie or to change his mind. Look at verse 18. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. And the word repent means to change your mind. In the Greek it's metanoia. Metanoia, a change of mind. It means that you start off facing one direction and you finish facing another direction. And that is repentance, a change of mind. And God can neither lie nor can he change his mind. I came across this book called Notes on Bible Readings, which I picked up in my student days in a second-hand bookshop in Aberdeen. And I noticed the price was 1 and threepence, which is just over 5p. And it must be the best 5p worth that I ever bought in Aberdeen, because it has Bible reading notes by all sorts of interesting characters, some of the great brethren expositors from last century, but also Bible readings by Mr. Moody, who preached here, of course, in 1873. And in one of the sections, there's a heading, 7 impossible things in Scripture. Can you think of them? Well, he states the obvious ones, of course. It's impossible for a man to get to heaven unless he's born again. It's impossible for a man to be saved without the shedding of blood. But right at the top, he puts this: it's impossible for God to lie. And while we often build our salvation on the things that God can do, we can also build our salvation on the things that God cannot do. And He cannot lie. Because if God lied, He would cease to be God. And if He lied, His very throne would disintegrate, and the entire universe would fall to pieces. It is because God is the God of truth that He's able to hold all things together by the word of His power. It is impossible for God to lie. And the author of the seven impossible things in that book draws attention to Hebrews chapter 6. No need to turn it up. Listen to these words where the author of the letter to Hebrews speaks about God's inability to tell lies. Listen to these words from Hebrews 6 and 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. We always swear by something greater than ourselves. You go to a court of law, you put your hand on the Bible, and you swear by the Bible. Because the truth of Scripture is greater than yourself. You have to swear by something or someone greater than yourself. But since there's no one greater than God, by whom is God going to swear? When God made a promise, since He had no one greater by whom to swear, He swore by Himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and I will multiply you. Men indeed swear by a greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath like that is final for confirmation. And so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's us, we are the heirs of the promise made to Abraham. When God desired to show to us the unchangeable character of His purpose, He interposed with an oath, swearing by Himself, so that through these two unchangeable things, that's to say His word and His oath, these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge to Christ might have a strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. God cannot lie. God cannot change His mind because He is the God of truth. You may recall that this is something that the prophet Samuel drew Saul's attention to after Saul had made a final mess of his life. And Samuel turned to Saul. Saul was saying, come on now, can't you pray for me and get God to change His mind? Samuel said, the glory of Israel is not a man that he should lie or change his mind. And Isaiah, the prophet, many years later, in chapter 65 of his book, says, "The days are coming when he who blesses himself shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who swears an oath shall swear by the God of truth." Actually, the Hebrew can read like this: "The days are coming when he who blesses himself shall bless himself by the Amen God. And when he who swears an oath shall swear an oath by the Amen God." Amen comes from the Hebrew Oman, which means to be like a rock. God, the rock, cannot lie. He cannot be untrue to himself. He cannot change his mind. He is the Amen God. And you can trust him and rely on him. And that is the first ground of your salvation, that God cannot lie and he cannot change his mind. The second impossible thing is, it's impossible for God to retract his word or to revoke his blessing. Look at verse 19, the second half. "Has God said, and will he not do it? Or has God spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it." God cannot retract his word or revoke his blessing. And the background to these great words of Christian reassurance is the truth that when God does certain things, he does them once for all in a never-to-be-undone transaction. If you know the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll know that this is something Solomon discovered in his search for the meaning of life, because right at the heart of that dark book of Ecclesiastes, you find these words of destiny. Solomon said, "I know that what God does, he does forever." There are some things that are done by God, and they're done forever. And they cannot be undone, because God cannot retract his word or revoke his blessing. Take the reality of cleansing from sin. When a sinner comes to Christ, there is a deep cleansing in the blood of Christ, which can never be undone. And it doesn't matter how seriously the Christian sins, he can never again be stained and tainted by those sins freely washed away by God in the blood of Christ. There is a cleansing that knows no defilement. And God cannot retract his word on this, because it's been done forever and cannot be undone. The same holds true for the whole question of forgiveness. You see, when a sinner's past is wiped out and forgiven by God, a judgment has been pronounced by God, and God cannot recall that judgment. when the past is forgiven. It's forgotten. God has wiped it out. It's done with, as far as God is concerned. And it's done with forever and ever and ever. It cannot be resurrected and brought to God's mind again. It's dead. It's finished with. Once and for all, it's something that God has done forever. And God cannot retract his word of forgiveness or his blessing on the sinner's life. And it's the same with the act of justification. When a sinner comes to Christ and is pronounced righteous through faith in Christ, he is righteous through faith forever. God cannot unjustify a justified sinner. God cannot undo what he has done forever in the sinner's life. Sinclair Ferguson gave a very fine address at the Creef Conference last week, and Sinclair pointed out that in the act of justification by faith, a sinner stands before God, and the last judgment is pronounced on him in Christ. And of course, the price of the sinner's sin has been paid, and the penalty of the sinner's sin has been paid, but the judgment is pronounced. And in Christ, the judgment is that this sinner is now righteous in the sight of God with the righteousness of God's own Son. You see, that is why justified sinners need no longer fear the last judgment. I'm not afraid of the last judgment, because the verdict of the last judgment has already been pronounced on me. That's what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. You see, what God does, he does forever. God cannot retract his word of justification or revoke the blessing on a justified sinner's life. God cannot unforgive you. He cannot unjustify you. He cannot uncleanse you. These are realities that last forever. They are once for all transactions. And that is the second ground of the Christian's salvation. And the third ground is the third impossible thing. It is impossible for God to see unrighteousness in the church as she is in Christ. Look at verse 21. God has not beheld misfortune in Jacob. That's not an awfully good translation. Should read like this: God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen mischief or perverseness or evil in Israel. What God sees when he looks at the church is a perfect church. It's perfect with the righteousness of Christ. I should have mentioned this morning, in connection with the verse about a prophet having no honor in his own country, that I have been once asked to preach in my native village of Portsoy. And that was 31 years ago. And I have not been asked to preach there in 31 years. And during those 31 years, not a single elder and not a single church member has taken the slightest notice of my being in the ministry. And my text 31 years ago was from Psalm 45 about the beauty of the Church of Christ. The King's daughter is all glorious within. And that's how God sees the church. Doesn't mean that Christians are sinless. Of course, Christians sin. And sometimes we sin grievously and offend God and hurt him and cause sorrow to his holy heart of love. And God often needs to chastise us and punish us. But the King's daughter is all glorious within. Christians are never forsaken by God. God will never abandon you if you're a Christian. God will never cast you off forever, because God sees Christians as they are in Christ, dressed up in the righteousness of Christ, and as righteous in God's eyes as if they were God's very Son himself. The King's daughter is all glorious within. God has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen mischief in Israel. He sees Jacob and Israel as they are in Christ. Martin Luther used a great phrase for this. He said that the Christian was simul justus et peccator, at once righteous and at the same time a sinner. We're still sinners. We never stop being sinners, but we are justified sinners. We are right with God through faith in Christ. And therefore, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our faults and our peccadillos and our failings. He sees that the King's daughter is all glorious within. And that is why Balaam says later on in verse 23 that no magic can work against the Church of Christ. No spells can curse the Church of Christ. No ill will can thwart the Church of Christ. Verse 23, there is therefore no enchantment against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, the Church of Christ, what God has wrought. Behold, a people. The groundwork of the Christian salvation, it's threefold. It is impossible for God to lie or to change his mind. It's impossible for God to retract his word or revoke his blessing. It is impossible for God to see unrighteousness in the church as she is in Christ. These are the grounds of Christian salvation. If you have not made these grounds your very own, would you like to do it tonight? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.